It is about time to begin.
Welcome, everyone.
Are there any questions from last night? Okay. We're going to pick up, I believe, where we left off, chapter 1, verse 24. Is that correct?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah, 24. And he's talking about Christ's preeminence in the church, because they're minimizing the significance of the church. And as all of that relates to Jesus, and they're questioning all of that, and that's from the viewpoint of the Gnostics. Okay. And he starts out by saying, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You know, notice how he begins that. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, filling up in my what?
Flesh.
Flesh. Okay. That goes right in the face of Gnosticism, right? That the flesh is evil. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I am using my flesh to do something good, that is to fulfill what was lacking in Jesus' suffering. It wasn't that Jesus' suffering wasn't enough, but there was more to the story. Paul and the apostles and others coming along, and often as they would come along, people wouldn't accept their message just as they wouldn't accept Jesus' message. And due to that, there would be some suffering. Even as many times we encounter people that still reject that message. So that still was a part of God's plan. But he's talking about, I'm doing this for you in my flesh, for the sake of his body. And again, goes against their idea of the flesh and body being evil. But he's talking now about Christ's body, which is the church. So the church isn't a cult. It was something in the mind of God. And the church is to be an expression of Jesus, to fulfill his will, to carry out his mission. So in this, as he does in other places, there is a relationship here to Christ and his church. Jesus being the head, the body, the church being his body, fulfilling God's will. Then he says in verse 25, of which, the of which is going back to the church, of which this church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The word stewardship, it can mean dispensation, it can mean administration. It's interesting, it's made up of two Greek words bound together, house and law. Okay. Now, most of us have families. In our families, we probably have some house law. Okay. Certain things were allowed in the home, other things weren't allowed in the home. And usually people picked up on it. I mean, that's how we reared our children. Well, when it comes to God's house, the church, there are house laws. And there were people that would carry out and share with others what those house laws were. So he's saying, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, according to the house laws that were given to me from God, which was given to me for you, so that you would know how you are to live. Kind of reminds us of what Paul said to Timothy, that if I delay, you may know how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay. Same idea. But here he uses the word stewardship, and we'll look at that same word when we get to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, stewardship. Okay. I don't think there he's talking about the dispensations of time. I think it's more here. And this is how we are to live according to God's rules and regulations. Okay, so God had something to say about how people were to live, conduct themselves in the body of Christ. And this is fulfilling God's word. Then he goes on to talk more about that, I believe, stewardship, about the Word of God, in verse 26, where he says, the mystery. Now, usually, how do we use the word mystery?
Unknown.
Unknown. And we kind of use it that way. It just kind of is out there. It's still unknown. Okay. But he's going to say that hidden truth, that mystery, has been revealed. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Okay. That they can understand. Now it's been revealed to all people. I mean, anybody can pick up the Bible and read. But they don't always understand it because they don't apply themselves to understand it. But to us, we want to know it, don't we? We want to know that mystery. Now, if you remember in Gnosticism, they talked a lot about mysteries, right? And you had to come to them, and in due time, hopefully, if you're insightful enough and you're open enough to what they say, you can understand these mysteries. Be as wise and as intelligent as they are. Okay. We sometimes still hear that stuff floating around, don't we? Yeah, still the same idea. But if you'll notice, he says in verse 27, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In other words, God wanted folks to understand it, to know it. So it wasn't to be a mystery forever. But in the coming of Jesus and the work of the apostles such as Paul, they would make known to people. Which people? Basically anybody who wanted to know it. But as he's talking about, the saints are the ones that really wanted to know it. So it was revealed to them. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay. Well, that stresses the significance of Jesus, right? They're minimizing the significance. This is stressing the importance of that, because this is God's mystery revealed, that Christ would dwell in the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That we are a part of that family. We're a part of God's house that he rules over, that house that he gave laws to regulate. And that has to do again with that dispensation. Any questions on that part? Now, don't you think that would be profound if you heard that? You're wondering, do I really fit into this big picture of Christianity? And here are these folks saying, well, you know, the church really isn't enough, and Jesus isn't enough. You need to come to us. And you're trying to sort all that out, and you get this message, and the message is, and here's the mystery of it all. God wants you in his family, and he's going to reveal to you and has this mystery, and it's really Christ in you. Not just in these folks over here, but in you. Which stresses their relationship with God. Okay. It isn't, I have to somehow reach that goal. No, you've already arrived at that place. That's something, isn't it? Yeah. And it probably really meant something to them when they heard it. Now, when he talks about hope, hope is desire with reasonable expectation. Okay. Often the way the world uses hope is, well, you know, I hope I, if you'll allow, win the lottery. How many folks win? Very few. You know, usually when they go there and they're spending, I don't know how much money for those wasted tickets. I think there's a lot of doubt there. It's kind of like, I hope I do, but I don't think I will. It's sometimes like we do, or we did when we were in school. You know, I hope to get that A. I really haven't put much work into it. I haven't completed all the assignments. I really hope I get an A. But you didn't expect it, right? This is different. This is having that desire, and when he talks about this desire, that is the hope of glory. Jesus is going to come in all his glory, and I think we're going to share in that glory. Okay. In fact, if you'll jump over to chapter 3 and notice in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay. In all of his majesty, we're going to stand there with it. It's almost like we're going to stand in that glory and we're going to receive part of it. Okay. A wonderful thought of being that close in heaven with him to behold that glory. Well, ultimately he's talking about that being in heaven, and he's saying that is our desire, right? And we have that desire, but it's more than that. It is reasonable expectation. Now, I add the word reasonable because it would be unreasonable to think that I'm going to stand in heaven in the glory of God someday and I just live the Christian life the way that I want to live. There may be some desire, and I may expect it, but it's not reasonable. So the biblical way of looking at hope is that desire with reasonable expectation. He says in verse 28, him we preach, that is Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice how he uses the phrase every man three times. What's the significance of that?
It's not deity. It's flesh.
It's flesh. It's every man, right? And every man includes whom?
Gentiles.
That's it. Every man. Doesn't matter. Every man. It's not, as the Gnostics would say, it's the elite group over here, those that have reached that enlightenment. No, it's every man. Therefore, Jesus, we preach him warning, and the idea there of warning is helping people to realize the importance of this, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's their word. No, this is really God's word, because that is using Paul's intelligence and others' intelligence that they have gotten from God and his word inappropriate way, using that knowledge appropriately to help people to understand the truth of God's will, that we may, here's the goal, that we may present every man perfect. Okay? Perfect or complete or mature. Okay? Again, the teaching there was, you come to us if you want mature. You come to us. We're perfect. You can't find that in Jesus. No, you can find it in Jesus. And that's, in fact, where the perfection is found, in Christ Jesus.
Were the Gnostics, were they any of the Gnostics at this period in the church itself?
No, and this is the part I don't want to confuse you. It eventually developed in the second century. Gnosticism. But we're having tenets of that at this time. In other words, remember we've got the Jewish element, we have the Eastern religious element, we have Hellenism, the Greek culture, all of that blending together, which will eventually lead to the Gnosticism of the second century. So this is the early development. It isn't so much entrenched in the church at this point, but it's trying to infiltrate the church. Okay. And Paul is warning them, don't let this happen. Don't let those folks in. It's like in some congregations, they are very liberal, right? So it didn't happen overnight. Probably started out with little segments of that over time, till finally, people listening to it and people warning, don't let it happen, but then somebody let it happen, usually like a weak eldership. So finally, it's there, now it's too late. So they're back here in this early phase of hearing some of this stuff. Paul said, don't accept it. Just listen to what I'm saying. Jesus is the answer. To control the sin problem, you don't have to beat yourself up. And he's going to go into asceticism. You don't have to do that. Just live the Christian life. Does that help answer? So I'm using loosely Gnosticism. I know it's not fully developed. Just so we'll kind of understand some of the pre-existing problems.
I mean, these people, if they were of that persuasion at this point in time, if they read this letter, it'd be like smacking them right in the face.
Yeah, yeah. And I think Paul is addressing it now in an early stage where they're going to be more open to it. Okay. But of course, some aren't going to be because it does develop. Yeah. Any other great questions? Other thoughts, questions?
It seems like almost everything like this is incremental.
Yeah.
I think that old saying, I like the camel with the nose under the tent because it's more long to be inside.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times you don't recognize it early enough. It's already there. And you say it's too late to try to remove it then.
Yeah, exactly. Right. So it gets in, it takes another step and another step, and all along people are listening to it and saying, okay. Yeah, it doesn't seem to be that bad. You know, more folks joining in, and you have some, well, I hear you there, but this is what I think. Okay, just join us. Yeah. And it's sad how it does develop.
That thought is, some of the Gnostics, I think in the church when we get things too complicated, sophisticated, we need to be careful. Because especially the plan of salvation and living a life as Christians, I think should be fairly simplistic. Not that we should be ignorant.
No.
But the person with any sort of level of intelligence should be able to become a Christian and live faithfully.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we think, about Gnostic, when we think, well, somebody has to be at this IQ or have this educational level or have done this to be able to be a faithful Christian, that's not necessary.
No. Still gets away from what Paul said, what you said, the simplicity of the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, and that it always alarms me when somebody comes out and it's almost like a new revelation they've stumbled onto, and you know, just sit at my feet and listen to this. It's taken me years to figure it out. Oh, I'm very cautious of this. I remember one time this brother praying, probably wasn't even thinking about what he was saying. He said, "You know, Lord, I pray that you'll help Alan remember the lesson that he studied, and he will bring us something new." Let's see now. How about it? Something new. Okay. I'm just not sure about that.
Kind of the same old stuff. I heard a keynote speaker down at Creed Hardman one time talk about something new. He said, everybody wants you to teach them something new. He said, if you give them the word, it'll be new to most of them.
It will be new to most of them. Yeah. Franklin Kant, most of you probably heard of him. He wrote a book, which I have, Old Truths and New Roads. So it's the same truth, but it may be looking just a little bit differently, but still the same thing, which I think all preachers try to do, you know. So make it interesting. So he uses this every man because it is for everyone. And really, mark this, that is really the goal of preaching, to present every man perfect in Christ, isn't it? When we finally stand there, it's that everyone that we have spoken to would hopefully be there in a mature way. Verse 29, and to this end, this end goes back to verse 28, him we preach. This is the reason that we preach. To this end I also labor. The word there is really agonize. Okay? I agonize, striving according to his working, his energy, which works in me mightily. In other words, you know, I want everyone to be perfect, complete. I like the word better, complete. In God's sight when they stand there, and Paul said, I agonize over that work. It's a tough job, isn't it? Because sometimes we preach and we preach and we preach and it seems that nobody responds, and we try to make a difference in people's lives, and we know we can't control people, can't make them do anything, but try to influence them in a way. And sometimes we want to, man, just beat my head against the wall. You ever feel that way? Yeah, I think we all do, right? So there is some agony to the work, if you will. Any questions as we've now completed chapter 1? Okay. Going into chapter 2, he's really looking at the dangers, things that are going on. He says in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict, struggle, and again, agony, I have for you and for those in Laodicea." So it reaches out. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And this is kind of where we get, it's very possible that they didn't know him, that he hadn't been in the area. That it probably was Epaphras and others that proclaimed the truth in that area. Okay, but he's saying, you know, I'm still concerned about you. I'm still working, laboring for you. Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged." Now let me give you just kind of a short sermon, if you will, and I'll come back to that. And you might entitle this "The Marks of a Faithful Christian." Okay. Number one, that their hearts may be encouraged, that they have encouraged hearts. Number two, that they are knit together in love. That's so important, unity and love. That they attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, which means they're confident in what they believe in, where they stand. Number four, they're knowledgeable of the mystery of God. They have true knowledge. They have understanding of this. In verse 4, they are not deceived with persuasive words. They rejoice in good order in verse 5, and I'll share with you what that means. So they have a good order. Number 7, they're steadfast in their faith in Christ. Number 8 and verse 6 is they walk in Him. Number 9 is in verse 7, they're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Just kind of that first sentence. And then number 10, same verse, they abound with thanksgiving. We'll go back and break this apart. It's a good lesson. In verse 2, he says that your hearts, basically who you are, the core of who you are, may be encouraged. And don't we all need that encouragement? Especially those folks at that time. Okay. Be encouraged by what I'm telling you. Being knit together in love. And that's really where the encouragement comes from. As we look at it, you know, on a horizontal level here. That's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians or in Hebrews 10:24-25, this assembling together is so encouraging, right? So we're knit together, and that idea is just that closeness. As we look at knitted fabric, the closeness, but it's in love, okay? And there wasn't a whole lot of love, especially among those that felt they were better than everyone else. And attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding. Okay. Again, that would go against the Gnostics' belief that they had all this understanding. But they could have it as well. And I think really what he's talking about is having that confidence, that full assurance. Because if you hear from the Apostle Paul, or at this time Epaphras, whomever, you know, Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He died for the church, you're a part of that, but then you hear all these conflicting doctrines and everything. It would be really good to have a confident faith that, well, Jesus is the Christ, the church is his body, wouldn't it? Rather than just kind of wondering, am I right, am I wrong, or what? You know, sometimes folks are like that when it even comes to their salvation. I wonder if I was baptized for the right reason or not. And they're just not confident, so they want to be baptized to make sure it's done correctly. I don't have a problem with that. But I think sometimes it's just a lack of spiritual growth that then takes place. Does that make sense? Of course, I'll baptize, not a problem, because I want them to have that assurance. But I think sometimes they would have that full assurance if they just gave themselves to spiritual growth and understanding. It's usually when the doubt creeps in. So they have that, and then to the knowledge. Now the word knowledge, when it's used here, means personal knowledge. You know, we can have intellectual knowledge of something. You know, I know some things about, you know, space and all like that. It's not really personal. You know, don't ask me a whole lot of questions about it. But this is more personal. This is the kind of knowledge that husbands and wives have of each other. You know, somebody else may know something about them, but they don't know them like they know each other. Here he's talking about that personal knowledge of the mystery of God. Again, what's the mystery?
Christ
in the Gentiles, or in even the Jews, in everyone, the hope of glory. Okay, so I want you to have that personal knowledge of that mystery, that true and full knowledge, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's almost like the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge are found in the Godhead, right? Not over here, somebody saying, I've got all of it, come to me, sit at my feet, I'll enlighten you. No, I don't need that. Because everything that I need as it relates to spiritual matters is found in God's revelation for us.
Do you think that a lot of the people in the church at this time were, how can I put it, not well-educated people?
Yeah, it could very well be that.
And here he was telling them, you know, you've got more than they've got.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've got the access to all the mysteries.
Yeah, and there's another component which we will get to it, because he's going to be talking about persuasive words. Have you ever heard a great orator? I mean, he just sounded so knowledgeable, and you just reach out and he would just grab you and pull you right into his message. You ever been there? And then you kind of walk away and think, wait, what did I just hear, you know? And it's almost you were sucked into it for a moment until you were able to separate yourself from that enough to analyze and say, I'm just not sure about that. For the moment, it sounded pretty good. But now that I distance myself a little bit and I'm thinking more about what God has said, I'm not sure about that. Well, some folks aren't able to do that. Okay? It may be, you know, lack of intelligence, understanding, however we define that. I think he never names who it is, but apparently there are some persuasive speakers, preachers, and people are just kind of getting drawn in on it. Wow, that sounds great. Wow. Yeah, it makes sense. And so he's trying to give them some distance here. Let's rethink this for a moment. Okay. Any questions? Okay. In verse 4, now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Well, there it is. Wasn't far off of it. Should deceive you with persuasive words. Literally, the idea is a fast talker. You ever been somewhere and you're going to buy something, you kind of got your eye on this, and the salesman comes up and says, you know, this is the one you really want, and he goes on and on and on, and he just kind of sucks you into it, and, oh, okay, yeah, I believe you're right. Then you get home and say, why did I do that? I really wanted this other one. But, you know, that's persuasive communication. It's an art, okay? Yeah. When I was in college, I took some communication classes, and it's interesting when you get into persuasive communication, kind of the inroads that you try to establish with people, and it kind of is playing with their thought processes. Yeah. And that's what they were doing. What does it mean to be deceived, lest anyone deceive you? Just kind of a simple definition of it. Yeah, basically it. They kind of lied to you, right? They deceived you. You know, I thought it was this way. No, you deceived me. It's really another way. And that's what he's saying. It's really another way. You're just being deceived. So don't let that happen. Okay? And there are folks that will do that, to take advantage of others. He says in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh isn't bad, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he grabs a couple military terms here, okay? When he talks about your good order, it's like soldiers in formation. You know how they march and everybody's in step, okay? I mean, it's a beautiful sight, you know, just to see that. But something really goes wrong when you see somebody out of step, because it throws everybody off step, right? So what he's talking about here is, I rejoice to see your good order, how you are all in step, if you will, with whom? With Christ, okay? So they haven't been fully persuaded at this point, okay? They haven't been totally led away. Because they do have that good order and the steadfastness of your faith. This has to do with establishing a solid front, okay? And often you see sometimes in the movies, and this, you know, soldiers marching to a certain area and then they establish a front. Okay. It's a strong front. Nobody's going to cross that. Well, that's what he's talking about here, what they are doing. It is a solid front, if you will, of your faith in Christ, your belief in Jesus. So don't give that up. Continue with that march. Keep that solid front line of faith. Okay. And that's so important in living the Christian life and combating the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? Looking at the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Same idea. In verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Which would go back to their solid front, the way that they're marching, as you have received. It may be the idea here, as you have received from Epaphras, other faithful preachers, Christ Jesus the Lord. Okay. And if you think about this, this is a makeup of two confessions of faith, right? What was Peter's confession of faith? Yeah, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. What do we find then in Romans chapter 10 verse 9? If we confess Jesus as Lord, right? I think he combines them both here because they have to do with how we walk, our front, that we believe. And again, that would go back to their confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, and Lord, Master, okay? Which relates back to the Old Testament, Adonai, right? Lord. So he just kind of, in a neat little package, just pulls it all together, again, looking at the supremacy of Jesus, his superiority overall. And since that is true, walk in him. What does it mean to walk in him? daily life.
Live that way.
Live as He would have us to live, right? And He will go on to say in chapter 3 in verse 10 that we put on the new man, which is Christ, renewed in Him according to that knowledge. So we are to live Christ-like lives, to live as Jesus would live. Okay? So I think that's what he's expressing here. And then verse 7 talks about rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with all thanksgiving. Now, he uses in verse 7 here, rooted, which is perfect tense, means something happened and it continues. Okay. So, when were they rooted? Yeah, I think that was the beginning point. Which is not to end. Then he says, and build up, which is continuous. You were rooted, established, and then you kept on building. And you kept on being established in your faith.
That is perfect tense?
Yes, the rooted is perfect tense. I think, I don't have it written, but usually the way I mark my Bible, the build and establish would be present tense, ongoing. Okay. So this all began when they were baptized, and he's going to go on in just a few moments to talk about then their baptism. And as you have been taught in him, abound. The idea of abound is to overflow in it with thanksgiving. And as they would continue to grow in the faith, he said, just let that overflow. Okay? Don't have to worry about getting too much of it. Don't worry about growing too much. Okay? There's plenty of room. Any questions on that section? Now, he's going to step into a section here of talking about some freedoms that we have in Christ. Okay, the first one, if you want to label that, would be freedom from this vain philosophy of men. He says beware, and the idea there is present tense, just keep on being aware of this. Don't ever let your guard down. Remember that front that you put up? Don't back off from that. Don't let the enemy through. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The idea is to plunder you or to take you by captive. You know, remember in the Old Testament they would capture folks and the spoil would belong to them? He's saying, don't become the spoil. Don't let someone have you. Okay. So don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy, the love of wisdom. Now again, philosophy isn't a bad word in and of itself, okay? Because it has to do with love of wisdom. We should all love wisdom. I mean, no, I hate wisdom. I don't want any of that stuff. No, I think we want to be there. It's just like psychology. You know, sometimes in the church, psychology gets a bad name. It isn't a bad thing. I think Jesus used a lot of psychology. It's just kind of how people think, you know? And he dealt with that. Sermon on the Mount. So much of psychology in a good sense. But it can be used in a bad sense, so don't misunderstand me.
Kind of like tradition, too.
I mean, it does.
Usually tradition is a bad word, but Paul told the Thessalonians to hold fast to the traditions that we've given you.
Exactly. And we're going to look at that in a moment, because there are three traditions, if you will. The traditions of the Jews, the traditions of men, and then divine tradition. So it isn't always a bad thing. Right. So here, he's using it in a bad way, okay? Philosophy and empty deceit, okay? It's empty, has no substance. It's almost like cotton candy sometimes. I always think of sometimes, you know, this fluffy preach and all that. It's kind of like cotton candy. It looks like, wow, there's a lot of that until you put a bite in your mouth. It's gone. Where'd it go? You know, it disappears. So this is kind of what they're getting. They're getting a lot of empty stuff here. Okay.
Like Joel Osteen?
Pardon me?
Like Joel Osteen?
He says, according to, and this is what we were talking about there, the tradition of men. And again, there are Jewish traditions Jesus condemns because they're the traditions of the fathers. Sometimes it's just the traditions of men, what folks might come up with. And we still struggle with that same thing today. And then there are divine traditions. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, I think what he's doing here, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting Paul, but I think what he's doing is making light of their philosophy, their teachings. Okay. Again, pre-Gnosticism, they're just kind of out there, and they're just kind of looking at how they're saying things work and how the world is, and probably in that, you know, here we are, we're human beings, and this is how we got here. You know, God couldn't make us, but deals with all of these eons and all like that. Okay. So I think he's pulling that all together, and he's saying, according to the basic principles, the basic here is the idea of ABC. Now, when do we learn our ABCs? When we were in college, or was it a little bit earlier than that? A little bit earlier. Okay. So he's talking about what they hold to be so important, that superior level of knowledge, according to them, the ABCs. Okay. Which didn't mean a whole lot to Paul. And he doesn't want them to really, you know, put much stock into it. Okay. The ABC principles of the world that most anybody can figure out. It's almost like, you know, today when folks talk about evolution and all like that, trying to figure out all this. It's almost like ABC, isn't it? Because we know the truth about, you know, divine creation, all like that. And they're trying to figure all this stuff out. It's like, but we got it already. Okay. So they're still way back here, if you will, with some far out, unreasonable thoughts. And not according to Christ, okay, these traditions of men. In verse 90, he looks at the deity. For in him, in Jesus, dwells, and the idea here is it dwells and it keeps on dwelling. Remember the Corinthians who really struggle with Jesus being divine? Said, now when Jesus was born, the Spirit came on him, but when he was on the cross, just before he died, the Spirit left him. So a little while there was deity, but it's gone because God couldn't die. They could not reason God becoming flesh and then dying. Well, here he says, in him dwells, and it just keeps on dwelling. Therefore, it did never leave him. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're in a body form. So, there it is. The incarnation of Jesus. He was on earth. He was a man. But at the same time, he was 100% God. He doesn't really struggle with it, does he? And you are complete in him. Not complete elsewhere, not complete in some enlightenment, but you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In other words, any position of power, he's over. Any questions on what we've looked at? Now, this is really powerful when you really think about it and how applicable it is even today and some of the teachings that we often hear. It really just still answers it, doesn't it? Still comes down to Jesus being God in the flesh. Now, in verse 11 beginning, another freedom, I believe, is freedom from legalism. I know we struggle with liberalism, but I think sometimes when it comes to legalism, it's gone, well, okay, that's a little bit better than liberalism. We'd rather be a little bit that way. But according to Paul, when you read Romans and Galatians, and you look at how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, I mean, it was just constantly attacking legalism, wasn't it? Binding where God has them bound. Well, they're doing a lot of that as well. Let's walk through this. In Him, again in Jesus, okay? You were also circumcised. This is aorist tense. It means it took place one time in the past. With the circumcision made without hands. Again, he's going to tell us what that is. It's baptism, okay? You just need to be baptized one time. That takes care of it. By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Okay? Now, that's making a separation from a person sinning in the body and the body being sin. Does that make sense? See, they're looking at the body is evil because it is matter. And he's saying, no, we do sin in the body, but it doesn't make the body sinful. This is something I try to help my clients to understand at times. They will often do things they shouldn't do. And what they do will, many times then, they'll take it and that will characterize who they are and they don't want to get better. But I try to help them to understand there is a difference between who you are and what you did. So don't define yourself by your actions. Because that way, rarely do people ever get better. But if I can look at my core as being a good person and develop that, then I can see what I did really violated who I really was. Just think about us as Christians. Don't we do things at times that we wish we hadn't done? Do those things characterize us? That's who I am? No. That's what I did. That was inappropriate. And I can do better next time. Because it comes back to who I really am. So, as he's talking about that, he said, we put putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, he died for our sins, and our sins can be remitted, forgiven. So I stand here now in this body, same body, but now my sins have been forgiven. Cut off. That's the imagery is here. Okay. Well, here's how it happens. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Comes back to God. The idea here, working, is God's operation. That takes the meritorious aspect out of it completely. Even when I submit to baptism, I'm not earning anything. I'm not meriting anything. It's just what God says to do. He's still in control of all of it. I'm just complying with His will according to faith, who raised Him from the dead. So the one who raised Jesus from the dead is also the one who raises us from spiritual death. And we can come forth as new creatures. Things that we've known for a long time, right? Now, file this away. When we get over to verse 1 of chapter 3, he's going to come back to this, okay? This idea of being raised with Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So number one, it tells us Jesus was resurrected and is alive, and we were spiritually dead, but we have been made alive, but it's together. There is that union, that fellowship with Christ. Having forgiven you, how many trespasses?
All
trespasses. This was a passage I remember one time studying with this gentleman that was a Vietnam vet, and he was apparently right in the heart of a lot of the battles and took a lot of lives. And he really struggled with, could God ever forgive him? He could think, yeah, he could forgive me this and that, but man, I killed a lot of people. And I took him to this passage and just let him read that, who forgives all trespasses. And it made a difference. Kind of, oh, okay. All is all encompassing, right? Yeah. Otherwise he would have written it differently. That would have restricted that. So he has forgiven us of all trespasses. Verse 14 is a very interesting passage, somewhat difficult. He says, having wiped out, annulled, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, which is taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now let me make a few statements about this first of all, okay? He talks about these, the handwriting of, in order of requirements. It can read handwriting in requirements or handwriting of requirements. The idea of handwriting is this idea of IOU, okay? And it is singular, so he's talking about having wiped out the IOU in requirements. Requirements is plural. Okay. And I'm going to go somewhere with this in a moment, so just kind of follow me. Requirements has to do with rules, recognition of law. So he's talking about having wiped out this IOU that was in these rules and requirements. That was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, think about this just for a moment. And I don't want this to be a loaded question, so think for just a moment. Was the law of Moses contrary to the Jews? Not really, it was a good law.
The Jews were contrary to it.
Right, and the Jews were contrary to it. But the law of Moses was good. Paul talks about being holy and good and just. In fact, in Romans, in chapter 7 and verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandments holy, just and good. He makes this statement in chapter 9, in verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Okay. But as it were, a works of the law. In other words, the Jewish folks, primarily the Pharisees in Jesus' day, took the law of Moses and made it into a meritorious law system. Jesus wasn't attacking the law of Moses. It was good. It was from God. So it's hard to say, that was a really bad God. No, it was good. It fulfilled its purpose, and the end of the law was whom? Jesus, but they couldn't see that. So they looked at the law of Moses as a closed system because they couldn't factor Jesus into it, so couldn't go to Jesus, it just had to stop here. So they saw the law saving them and their meritorious response to the law earned them something before God. Jesus was attacking that all the time, wasn't attacking the law of Moses. Okay. So let's go back with that thought in mind. That was against us. It really wasn't the law against them. Yes?
In a sense, though, doesn't the Bible talk, I mean, if the first law had been perfect, then there wouldn't have been any need for the second. I mean, the fact that it was a pure law system, was that so much just their interpretation of it? Or... I mean, Galatians 3 says that they were under the obligation to do all of the law. You know, everybody was under the curse of the law.
Well,
so was it so much their interpretation of it, or the fact that there was no grace yet?
Well, here we probably won't have enough time to discuss all, but let's come back to it. But let me share enough with you right now. First of all, we get this idea of perfect, and we think, okay, that's it. Well, what if we looked at it as complete? It wasn't complete in and of itself because it was a means to an end, Jesus,
right.
And out of Him. Okay. And the law was a law of faith. Okay. Did God, do you think God ever thought that they would keep the law perfectly? No.
He knew they would.
He knew they would. Okay, now just think for a moment. We are under a different law, right? Does God expect us to keep the whole law?
No.
Wait a minute. Does God expect us to keep the whole law? What part can we leave out?
None of it.
None. So He expects us to keep all the law, just as He expected them to keep all the law. But to keep it sinlessly perfect? Nah. Because Jesus would do that for both. We still pursue it by faith. There was grace here, and there is grace here. So what was the big difference? Well, a person of faith would, to the best of his or her ability, live according to all of the law. And when there was sin, they would offer the needed sacrifices. Knowing, as God had promised, and especially in Isaiah 53 and other places, there is a Redeemer coming. It's going to take care of this whole thing. Okay. Well, if you think about it, that's basically what we do as well. We, to the best of our ability, 1 John 1 verse 7, keep the whole law, every aspect of it. We don't minimize any of it. But at the same time, we do it by faith. Because we know as human beings we're not going to keep it perfectly. The difference is the Redeemer's already come. But we still rely on Him to forgive us of our shortcomings. But what really marred this whole thing was with the Pharisees, and it really predated them a lot. And it really came out of the Persian government, where once a law was established, okay, you violate one point, there is no grace. You just chop your head off. They accepted that as being God's law. Therefore, it was by merit. And that's where you have the Pharisees, as it says, he stood thus praying with himself. What a great person I am. Aren't you glad that I'm on your side? And that's what Jesus was attacking, because that has to do then with the traditions of the fathers, okay? And they built, if you will, like a hedge around the Torah, and the Torah being the law of God, so that these were man-made laws, so that no one could ever get in and violate the Torah. So you would have to get through our man-made traditions to finally get there. And we're just protecting you. We're just helping you to keep from sinning. Well, wait a minute. God already knew people would come short of the glory. In fact, in Psalm 32, it talks about the person who is forgiven is justified in the sight of God. But that is a person of faith that is forgiven. Now, I've rambled on just to say this. Okay. Jesus, as we look at the law, was a part of the law. Because He lived during that time and died during that time, right? Because He was the end of it, to transition into the new covenant, New Testament.
But when I don't factor Jesus into it, I see this is all there is. It stops there because I can't factor Jesus. So all that I'm left with is this law. That's where without Jesus, there wouldn't be any grace. There wouldn't be really any forgiveness.
So that's what's against it. Would it be against them then?
I think what he is going to say, and we'll pick up more next time to look at this, having wiped out the handwriting, the IOUs, that was, I think he's factoring into that meritorious system where they couldn't live up to it, so they owed God. Now, I didn't keep that one, but I owe you this one, I owe you that one, I owe you that one, which was in the requirements, the law of Moses. That make sense? See, there were requirements in the law of Moses, but not in the sense of, okay, I didn't keep this one, so I owe you, I owe you. No, he's bringing in their beliefs, their thoughts about it. But he's kind of plugging that into their understanding of the law of Moses. That was against us. Now, what was against them was these traditions of men. And he's going to go on and talk more about the festivals, the food, new Sabbath, these things that were a shadow of things to come. Okay, does that make sense? So these requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, a meritorious system is contrary to us. We can't live up to it. Don't do the New Testament that way, because I can't live up to it. It is against us. Having taken it, then it goes back to the handwriting, that's the singular here, all the sins that we owe, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But I think what he's doing here with the nailing to the cross, he's just going, he's grounding their IOUs, their IOUs and these requirements, regulations, which we'll just call it the Old Testament. He just grabs it all and says, guess what? All of that has been nailed to the cross. So it no longer stands against us whether we are Jews or Gentiles. It, I think, really has to do with the law of Moses, as we often say, nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. But I think he's telling them more than that. That it was their perception, their misunderstanding of the law of Moses and its legalistic aspect, it's gone, out of there. So don't let anybody bind it on you anymore. And I think that's where he comes in with the circumcision, because they're still trying to bind that on people and other things. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess I was thinking that you were saying that it was more, at first, that it was more their misconceptions that were being done away rather than the law, but it's really both of them together is what you're talking about.
It's really, because I think he, and he will do this other places, it's as though he attacks their legalism, but then he takes a step back and he just looks at the whole system and says, whatever your interpretation of it is, it's fulfilled, taken out of the way. And he will do that a lot in the book of Galatians as well. Because that's where sometimes it kind of gets confusing, because it looks like, well, he's talking about the law of Moses here, but that doesn't seem like that's talking about the law of Moses. Well, I think he's talking about their misunderstanding of the law of Moses and then the law of Moses.
Because really, for a Jew, I mean, they've been treated the same way before the Gnostics came by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, the Gnostics claimed higher knowledge. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, they did as well.
Mm-hmm.
And they would bind heavy burdens upon men. And, you know, that's why they heard Jesus gladly, because he talked to the common people instead of making it so difficult.
Exactly. And that's what he's doing here. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit below the surface, I believe, what he's talking about. What we would express in our sermons is he just nailed the law to the cross and it was done away with. But for us, we see there's a little bit more to it than that. So next time, and I'm sorry I've gone 6 minutes over, but we will pick up with verse 15. Appreciate so much
your participation.
Thank you.
Thank you.